Today is the day of the covenant, when we remember the battle of Blood River. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." For 180 years throughout South Africa, 16 December has been observed as the day of the covenant, marking the decisive battle of Blood River. The day of the covenant has been recognized by many to not only be a victory for the fur traders, but a triumph for Western civilization and Christianity in Africa. At this fur trader monument in the Free State, it speaks about the five columns symbolizing the treks of Louis Trekkard and Hendrik Potgieter, Tekert, Maritz, Pieps, Retief, and I presume the other would be Pieter Ace. And the lines stretching skyways, it's like the wagon coverings, and it's resting upwards, and the upward sweeping suggests not only the ox, but also the surge forward towards highest ideals of independence and freedom. And the water bowl, there's water bowls in the middle, linking with the five shoots, symbolize the faith of the four trekkers and the outward flow of the water, spreading Christian religion and civilization. So that's one of the monuments, many monuments to Fort Trekkers. Before the Battle of Blood River, on the 16th of December, 1838, there were no known Zulus who had been baptized as Christians, despite the dedicated labors of American and British missionaries who for 18 years had worked amongst the Zulus. So great was the hold of superstition, and so great was the terror of the kings of the Zulus, and the fear of the witch doctors, that no Zulus were known to have responded to the preaching of the gospel before the defeat of Dingaan's impis at Blood River. And you could also notice that despite the strenuous labors of the famous British missionary Robert Moffat amongst the Matabele, where I grew up in Rhodesia, there were no baptized Matabele converts to Christianity before the defeat of Lubengula's impis in the Matabele War of 1893 and Alan Wilson's patrol, the Shingani patrol, who were so courageous that after they had stood to the man and fought to the end, the Matabele came in and surrendered. And they said, "These men were men of men, and their fathers were men before them. They fought like lions. If such youngsters could fight like this, what will happen when their fathers come for revenge? We want peace now. The only defeats that we know of that won a war." So the Battle of Blood River and Day of the Covenant also marked the spiritual liberation of the Zulu. Observing the significance of the Day of the Covenant is not in any sense anti-Zulu. I have many precious Zulu friends. In fact, I ran this whole presentation past them before publishing it and completing the presentation to see that have I got my facts right, and they agreed. I've visited many of the strategic battle sites in Zululand and their museums, everywhere from Ulundi, Isiwana, Rooksdrift, Ungundundlovu, Dingaanstad, and I have to regard the covenant made by the Boers in the Battle of Blood River as the beginning of the spiritual liberation of the Zulu. Only after the Battle of Blood River did hundreds, then thousands of Zulus come to Christ, and after the victory over Dingaan's impis, the Afrikaans Christians built this magnificent mission station and church at Ungundundlovu, Dingaanstad, within sight of where the massacre of the trek leader Piet Retief and his 100 followers, including his son, were, literally overlooking the site of the massacre. And the missionaries built a school for the blind, a school for the deaf, an evangelist training college, all that Dingaanstad, at Ungundundlovu, and many other expressions of Christian love for their former enemies. And after the final defeat to the Zulu military in the Anglo-Zulu War of 1879, Battle of Ulundi, Zulus came to Christ by the hundreds of thousands. Today there are millions of Zulu Christians. In fact, South Africa and the Zulus are probably the strongest Christian nation within South Africa. And this is just one of the great mission stations amongst the Zulus. As a descendant of the Vikings, the Hamans were the Hammer of Thor, Viking invaders, I look to our former enemy, King Alfred the Great, as one of my spiritual forefathers. Because although the original Hamans would have been amongst the Viking invaders of England, I recognize that the conversion and the discipling of the once brutal Vikings began with the military victory of King Alfred the Great and the Saxons over the Vikings. In the same way, I believe that our Zulu brothers and sisters in Christ can rejoice in the spiritual liberation of the Zulu nation that began with the original Day of the Covenant. The scripture speaks of possessing the gates of the enemies. Those who have been justified by faith are known as children of Abraham. And the father of the faithful was tested by the Lord when he is required to prepare his own son for sacrifice, Isaac. And Abraham foresaw the coming of Jesus Christ being declared God himself will provide the lamb. And God sent his angel to stop Abraham and said, "Now I know that you fear God. Do not lay a hand on the child. You have not withheld even your own son from me." And the word of the Lord was revealed to Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand on the seashore, as the stars of the sky, and that he would possess the gates of his enemies and bless the nations. In Christ, the Abraham covenant of Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 is fulfilled. And in Matthew 16, our Lord declared that he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The creation mandate to improve God's earth and the Great Commission to disciple nations are fulfilled as the descendants of Abraham are proclaiming the gospel and applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life with a Protestant work ethic. Entire nations shall be blessed and have been blessed as they've been brought under the counsel of God's word. The most civilized countries in the world, the most blessed, productive, free nations of the world are those who've got this heritage. As God's people, we need to know God and we need to make him known. And we need to understand the times and we need to understand our history in order to build a better future in the future. The context is Shaka and Amifikon. Shaka had built the Zulu nation to a great warlike nation. And he had unleashed waves of destruction, Impi Ibombo, or total war, that left enormous stretches of the country uninhabited by people. The Mifikon, unleashed by Shaka, led to the annihilation of literally hundreds of other tribes. And known as the Black Napoleon, Shaka had welded this previously insignificant nation of the Zulu into the most powerful military force. They devastated whole areas, devastated kraals, they soaked Southern Africa in blood. And Shaka was described as tall, handsome, and a military genius, and he built the greatest military machine that Africa had seen to that date. He introduced new systems of fighting. They abandoned the long throwing spear, and he introduced the lethal short-bladed broad-blade assegai, which was more like a sword. He didn't throw it away. And he compelled his men to throw away their sandals, which kept tripping them up. And he taught them to harden their feet, to force them to dance on thorns. And if they showed pain, they were knob-carried to death. Instead of standing at a distance, taunting the enemies with songs and throwing their long throwing spears ineffectually, he taught them to fight as a cohesive unit in the shape of the ox heads. The most experienced warriors were at the head to gore, and the younger foster warriors were on the horns to encircle, and they were overwhelming every tribe that came across, and they annihilated the tribes. Now, many of the young women and the young boys from these defeated tribes were amalgamated into the Zulu nation, but the older people and the warriors were exterminated. It was a path of blood. One of Shaka's most effective generals, Mzilikazi, was dynamic and he was ambitious. He was born just a few years before, Shaka, so he's just 3 years younger than him. But Mzilikazi was 34 when he fled Zululand with his impi and founded the Matabele. To avoid retribution at the hands of his king, which would have led to him being impaled and knob-carried to death, he led his men on a devastating path of blood that destroyed everything in its path in what later became the Orange Free State in Transvaal. So it was just before the Great Trek. They exterminated everyone across this path, which is why the Trek has moved into depopulated lands in Orange Free State and what became the Transvaal. And he dominated in the Transvaal and later in Rhodesia, where he became Outram. Mzilikazi spared the most promising of the vanquished tribes. He incorporated into his tribe and he molded his heterogeneous horde into a very powerful military machine using Zulu military tactics. And as path of blood through the interior of Southern Africa was probably even more devastating than Sharpe's. He might have killed millions more than even Sharpe did. And it was like a felt flyer. He captured, plundered, and left destruction in his wake. Some of the survivors pleaded with the Voortrekkers for protection, which explains some of what happened later. Until his defeat at the hands of the Boers at the Battle of Vredenburg, the Malibili were operating out of Western Transvaal, Colleensburg area. Their defeat at the hands of Hendrik Potgieter's Trekkers led Mzilikazi's men to flee across the Limpopo River to settle in Malibili land, what later became Rhodesia, ultimately Zimbabwe, and I grew up in Malibili land in Bulawayo. This is the monument for the Battle of Vredenburg. And you can see the Voortrekkers holding up his rifle like the shield of faith, and the arrows are bending on it as he's appealing to heaven, and he's like putting on the full armor of God as the image that's put there, and standing, pointing the highest ideals against overwhelming odds. Well, 1890, the pioneer column of the British South African Police went north to Rhodesia. They had to deal with the Malibili, and that's a whole other story. Alan Wilson's patrol and the 1896 war as well. A hardy pioneers built Rhodesia. Well, on the 22nd of September 1828, Shaka, the founder of the Zulus, was stabbed to death in the back by his half-brothers Dingaan and Malangana. Missionaries and English traders visited Dingaan, described Dingaan as astute, sly, cruel, temperamental, brutal, charming, diplomatic, and treacherous. Anyone could stab his own brother in the back. Honestly, how bad is that? So shortly after murdering his half-brother, Dingaan quickly arranged the assassination of his co-conspirator, his half-brother, Malangana, systematically executed all of his relatives that could possibly be a danger to him, including the commander-in-chief of Sharpe's army, Ndlaka, who he had strangled. And Dingaan was about 30 years old when he seized power, and he built a new capital at Umgungundlovu, the place of the great elephant. One thing that was traditional amongst the Zulus and amongst the Malibili, when the king died, they burned the capital and they went and they built a new capital, not leaving much inheritance for the next generation. Dingaan quickly accumulated over 300 wives, and he had concubines, and traders described his appetite as voracious. And he became extremely obese. And unlike his brother Shaka, Dingaan didn't like to go to battle. He stayed in his palace, so to speak. He is not a warrior. He didn't lead campaigns, but he sent out his MPs, and he just continued to have wine, dining, feasting, and all the rest of it. Enter Piet Retief. So this is the context. When the Trek leader, Piet Retief, came to Dingaan to negotiate the right for the Trekkers to settle in the depopulated territory between the Tugela River and the Bushman's River, what today is Natal, he was warned by the missionaries that one of the principal objectives of Shaka had been to depopulate the territory surrounding Zululand so that their own people could not flee and would not have sanctuary anywhere, and that they could hunt down anybody who defected from their control. And so, plainly, it was the goal of both Shaka and Dingaan not to have any neighboring kingdom. Retief was also warned that the defeat of the renegade Zulu general Mzilikazi by the Trekkers at Vredenburg had sent shockwaves to Zululand. Dingaan's expeditions to defeat Mzilikazi had been indecisive. So who are these Voortrekkers that they could defeat his great general? Yet Piet Retief seemed supremely self-confident, and he brushed aside every warning about the dangers of this dictator with whom he is attempting to negotiate. This is a picture of Umgungundlovu, the place of the elephant. Dingaan's capital is described as an efficient military camp, entirely fenced in with thorn bushes. The king's quarter dominated the high ground, and he had his oxen in front, and there were massive amounts, 2,000 huts, 1,000 to one side, 1,000 to the other, and every one of these huts housed about 20 warriors. And within the lines of this camp, there are four strongly fenced and cattle kraals as well. Reconstructed huts on the site of Umgungundlovu. You can actually go and see them like this as well. Hundreds of beehive huts and he had this enormous harem, and his reception hall and castle height were about 20 feet in height. The roof supported by 22 pillars, all covered in beadwork. The floors were made of mud and dung, polished with blood and fat, and it shone like a mirror. Ungern Muluva was arranged in ovals and circles and semicircles, with thousands of Biaf huts appearing like beads in a necklace. So facing the capital on the other side of the stream was the Hill of Execution, or Kwa Matawani. If you came in the presence of Dingaan, you expected to fall flat about 100 meters away and crawl on your belly towards him. Well, the white men refused to subject themselves to such indignities. They stood in the presence of the king. They noted that Dingaan was entirely without hair. He shaved every day. He had an abhorrence of facial hair. So you can imagine what he thought about these hairy portraits with their massive beards. He wore many ornaments on his head, and his body was rubbed daily with fat to make it appear like polished ebony. There were lots of warnings that Petretief ignored. The secretary to the king was Reverend Francis Owen of the Church Missionary Society, Church of England, and it's his diary that was discovered recently in an attic in London, the LMS headquarters, that shed even more light on what happened there, because he was the first-hand eyewitness. And most of what we know about this meeting came from Owen's diary, which incredibly was not published till fairly recently. Petretief first reached Ungern Muluva on the 5th of November, 1837, and the king entertained with war dances by thousands of his warriors, and Owen warned him of his cruelties and of his executions that he had been forced to witness. But Petretief just brushed these concerns aside, and he said he was impressed with the sincerity of Dingaan, his graciousness, his intelligence, and his goodwill. After seeking to impress Petretief for 2 days with parades of his oxen and his regiments, Dingaan informed Retief he was willing to grant the trekkers territory as armies are depopulated across the Tugela and around Port Natal, on condition that Petretief returned some cattle that had been taken by Sikanyela and his Bataloka people. As they'd come on horseback and they were dressed in clothes, Sikanyela's people had been assumed to be Boers, highly unlikely, but anyway. To prove that the trekkers were not in any way responsible for Sikanyela's cattle raid, he required them to deal with his chief. Now, the local missionaries warned Petretief that he was wasting his time. Dingaan was totally inconsistent. He had already granted the very same territory to the English settlers through John Gardiner, but Petretief regarded the expedition against Sikanyela as necessary for the vindication of the honour. And Owen questioned, how could a man of Retief's obvious intelligence value any promise made by a tyrant like Dingaan, a man, after all, who had stabbed his own brother in the back? And when Petretief later gave an enthusiastic account of the splendours of Dingaan, his kindness, the boundless hospitality, the American missionary Reverend George Champion declared, I've known Dingaan for 2 years, Mr. Retief, and I know full well what a dangerous tyrant he is. I can only see disaster should you try to visit him again. And Reverend Kirkwood also warned Retief of Dingaan's intentions to have him put to death as a wizard. And Retief brushed all his warning aside, said, have no concerns on my account. So Chief Sikanyela was described as a man that always caused trouble. He was the son of the famous warrior queen Ma Tatisi, and he had done his share of devastating the country along the Kalida River, and the remains of the devastated tribes he had molded into the Batloka people, who are basically cattle thieves. Cattle raids are part of their way of life, and Sikanyela and many of the trekkers questioned Retief's actions as contrary to his own code of conduct, which he had published in the newspapers in Grahamstown before the Great Trek, that they will not interfere in inter-tribal affairs. And here he was plainly doing that. But Retief felt himself justified in his actions, because if these people opposed as Boers, he believed that he had to rectify this. So Petretief managed to avoid the bloodshed by saying, I've got a gift for you, put out your hands, we've got some bracelets for you, put on the handcuffs, and I'll declare you under arrest. Like Sikanyela would understand what that means. And I'll only take these handcuffs bracelets off if you return the cattle. Well, Sikanyela was kept prisoner for 3 days in this way until 700 cattle were rounded up and identified by the accompanying zoos. And a passing trader warned Petretief of Dingaan's planned treachery against him upon his return. And his fellow trek leader, Kat Miritz, repeatedly warned Petretief do not return to Dingle. I do not trust Dingle, he said. And Maritza Malum of the murder of Andres Stockenstrom in 1811, while having friendly talks and negotiations at the hands of the Corsa in Frontier. But every attempt to dissuade Piet Retief was brushed aside. He was involved in Gulliver's travels. Piet Retief, with almost 100 followers, including his son, arrived at Umbundwegubo Saturday the 3rd of February, 1838. He was rebuked by Dingaan for having released Sekelela Alhom. Why would you let my enemy live? Why would you not bring him here at least for me to kill him? Dingaan was shocked. He then requested the boys to make a demonstration of their war dances on their horses. And the trick is staged in a impromptu charge on horseback and in the royal arena, making the air resound with the sound of their muskets. And Dingaan and his subjects had never seen anything like this before. They were shocked at the speed and agility with which the boys on horseback could fire, reload, charge, retreat, reload, recharge. And initially warned Retief that his display was only entrenching the fears of Dingaan that he is a wizard and a threat that needed to be eradicated. However, when Dingaan agreed to sign the document drawn up by Piet Retief to cede the territory between the Tugela and the Umzumvubu rivers to the Trekkers, Piet Retief felt everything had been vindicated and he had all of his trust in the word of Dingaan fulfilled. This document was placed in his leather briefcase with great relief. A copy of this is on view both in the Natal Museum and also at the Fort Trekker Monument. However, as the CMS missionary, Reverend Owen, was most disturbed that Retief and his followers missed the Sunday morning church service on the 4th of February. You can imagine, this poor man's there for years, surrounded by pagans, here's 100 Christians coming along, delighted that they'll be there, and they don't even join him because they're too busy being entertained by King Dingaan. And Retief said he has forgotten what day of the week it was. On Monday, the Trekkers retreated to a whole endless display of war dances, more military maneuvers by Dingaan's MPs, and Dingaan was described as a master showman with entertainment, the most spectacular scene on the continent. Dingaan again asked for a display of the Boer war tactics on horseback, and he sat stunned at the perfect control and the agility of the Boers with their muskets on horseback. They were defenseless before Dingaan. On Tuesday morning, William Wood, an English trader fluent in Zulu, who had been visiting the owners, warned Retief that your entire party will be massacred before the day is out. He had overheard it. As the Retief party struck camp, were preparing to leave, they were invited for a final farewell display in the kraal. For this, they were requested, please leave your muskets, bandoliers, powder horns outside the gates of the kraal. Incredibly, they acceded to this request. Leaving their firearms outside the kraal, they walked defenseless into the arena of Dingaan's kraal. And after ominous war dances, which increased in volume and intensity, Dingaan stood up and shouted, Bulalani Abathakati, kill the wizards. Cold-blooded murder. From across the stream on the other hillside, Franzom was reading the New Testament when a messenger rushed up to inform him that Dingaan had decided to kill the Boers, but he was not to be concerned. Owen looked with horror as he saw an immense multitude, about 9 or 10 Zulus to every Boer, dragged the helpless, unarmed victims to the fatal spot on the hill of execution. Many of the Boers were impaled on assegais, and they were all clubbed to death. Piet Retief's young son was killed before his own eyes. Among the dead was the interpreter, Thomas Halstead, the only Englishman of the party. And you can see Halstead's name on the block there as well. The various missionaries and traders who had warned Piet Retief repeatedly how such an intelligent and experienced man as Piet Retief could have been so thoroughly deceived, even mesmerized, by a tyrant like him. And soon the sky above the hill of execution was black with vultures, and the heart and liver of Piet Retief was brought to Dingaan, but the rest of the corpses were left out in the open on the hill of execution to later be discovered. With Retief's bloodstained leather case contained a signed treaty with Dingaan. It was almost 10 years to the day that Dingaan had murdered his half-brother, Sharpa, to assume the chieftainship. But more was to follow. About noon, that fateful Tuesday, the 6th of February, Reverend Ernst saw Dingaan sending out a huge army in the direction of where the Boers had come from. There was no doubt that much worse was to follow. In the early hours of the 17th of February, 10,000 Zulu warriors attacked the sleeping fortresses between the Bushmans and the Blootkruis rivers. There's no moon at night, and it was pitch dark. And Trekkers awoke to the sound of their dogs barking, and wave after wave of Zulu warriors were falling upon the people standing, the men, the women, the children, wiping out whole families. And it was up to the women to mobilize resistance. The followers of Kermit's were more cautiously lagered, and they were better prepared to defend themselves, but the followers of Piet Retief were spread out, and they were the most vulnerable. Sorrel, Seliers, and Kurt Moritz led charges to rescue the fleeing Trekkers. Women and children as young as 10 years old fought tenaciously, selling their lives dearly. Martinus Oosthuizen charged through the mass of Zulus to a wagon for ammunition and back again to resupply the Rensburg surrounded on the hill. Fighting continued until the afternoon of the 17th, when the Zulu army retreated, taking over 25,000 cattle and many horses and sheep with it. Many hundred Zulu attacks had been killed in the fierce fighting, but as the Voortrekkers began to count up their dead, they were grieved over the loss of 185 of their own children murdered. Of the women, 56 were dead, and this included even grandmothers, many with multiple assegai wounds. And there were 40 men killed. Incredibly, some women had been horribly stabbed, but still found alive under piles of dead. Johanna van der Merwe and Margarita Prinsloo each survived despite 20 stab wounds, and Clarice LaRue with 17 stab wounds, and they survived. As Kurt Moritz organized the mass burial of the slain Trekkers, the sky was full of circling vultures, and the sounds of weeping could be heard throughout the area. The Boers later found a town on the massacre site called Vienne, a place of weeping. On the 6th of April, a counterattack by a Boer commander led by two rival leaders, Piet Ace and Andres Potgieter, were ambushed at the Buffalo River at Itilene. And a British expedition from Port Natal rushed to assist the beleaguered Trekkers, but they lost 10 of their commander. And also, Piet Ace and his brave son Durkie, who rode back, kept fighting by his father's side at the very end, died in that commander. As this commander retreated, it became known as the Flug Commander, the Fleeing Commander. This was the darkest time of despair for the Voortrekkers. Death, disaster, dissension seemed to doom their ambitious enterprise. It's at this point that Andreas Pretorius came from Kroffenet. With the arrival of Andreas Pretorius from Kroffenet, there was fresh hope. The widow of Piet Retief declared of Andreas Pretorius, "This man has been sent by God. He will help us obtain justice." Andreas Pretorius was described as a dynamic pistol-packing farmer from Kroffenet. He's described as tall, imposing, in a World Cup suit with a pistol and a cutlass at his belt. He came with 60 volunteers for the then commander, the victory commander that he intended to raise. At the assembly of the Volksraad, Pretorius was declared and elected commander or commandant general. And he led the then commander. Within a couple of days, he is leading 464 men, 64 wagons to engage the Zulus. No women taken with them. Pretorius adopted the motto, "Eendracht maakt macht," unity is strength. These words were to become the motto of the Transvaal Republic. All in the Veen Commando were lectured on discipline and Christian conduct and decency and integrity and compassion and courage. As God's soldiers, their conduct had to be of the highest standard. The chaplain, Sorrel Seliers, who was himself widely respected as a man of God, who proved himself at the Battle of Fecht, ensured strict religious observance with daily devotions and prayer times where the men were required to kneel. On the move, the 64 wagons traveled in four columns in order not to make the column too long for the vanguards and the rear guards to protect them from surprise ambush. Every night, their logger was drawn up, sentries posted, inspections held, defensive drills practiced, and scouting patrols were sent out every day to ascertain the whereabouts of the Zulu army and to identify any potential threats. And then the covenant was made. At the Tugela River, where it was in flood, the then commander crossed near Spierenkop. At Waspunt, near Sunday, the 9th of December, Cyril Yeo stood on the gun carriage before the men who had assembled for worship, and he proposed a solemn vow. My brethren and fellow countrymen, at this moment we stand before the holy God of heaven and earth to make a promise, if he will be with us and protect us and deliver the enemy into our hands, so that we may triumph over him, that we shall observe the day and the date as an anniversary in each year, and a day of thanksgiving like the Sabbath in his honor, and that we shall enjoin our children that they must take part with us in this, for remembrance, even for our posterity. And if anyone sees a difficulty in this, let him return from this place, for the honor of his name shall be joyfully exalted, and to him the fame and the honor of this victory must be given. All the English volunteers who were with them joined with the Afrikaans volunteers, Protrick, as taking this vow. From 9th December, the vow was repeated every evening until the night of the 15th, during evening services when psalms were sung and prayers were offered. They were confronting the unbeatable foe who had never been beaten before. There was a calm deliberation amongst the men of the Van Commando. They knew they were going up against the most formidable force in Africa at that time. Up to that point, the Zulu impis had never been beaten. They knew that Dingaan had over 20,000 warriors he could throw at them. And there were only 464 men, and this being 1838, all they had were smooth-bore muskets, which required 30 to 40 seconds to reload if you were really proficient and well-practiced. And they knew a charging Zulu warrior can cover a lot of ground in 30 to 40 seconds. On Saturday, the 15th of December, the commander crossed the Buffalo River and outspanned between the Buffalo River and Lincoln. Two scouts reported they'd seen a huge Zulu army only half an hour right away. Pretorius inspected the terrain for a suitable larger site, and he sensed God's guidance, but there was a perfect spot on the other side of the Nkom River. On this western bank, there's a deep hippopotamus pool, and there's a large donga or gully. The lager was set up, making use of these natural defensive features on two sides. The 64 wagons were firmly lashed together with two battle gates secured at two openings where the cannon were placed. The back of the deformation was set against the donga, the semicircle faced towards the open plain. Candles were set up everywhere, lanterns were suspended over the wagons on the long whip handles to prevent the Zulus from approaching the lager unseen at night. And as Cyril Sears led the commander repeating the vow for the last time, and then in singing the psalms, the Zulus had moved within earshot, and they could actually hear the singing and see the airily lit lager. The Zulu were the unbeatable foe. It was a suspenseful, moonless night. 2 hours before dawn, the trekkers were at their post. A veil of mist lifted, and a perfect day broke, and there wasn't a cloud in a vivid blue sky. There was no wind. It was a day of crystal clarity. And as the mist lifted, the Boers saw the entire Zulu army seated in front of them with their shields in front. The front row of Zulus was only 40 paces away from the half moon of wagons. And row after row of Zulu regiments were grouped according to the colour of their shields. There were at least 15,000 Zulus surrounding the lager. "Do not fear their numbers. We can deal with them," shouted Pretorius. As the warriors were moving into position to attack the donga from the rear, Commandant Pretorius decided to seize the initiative. He immediately ordered his men open fire. And before the Zulus could even begin the intimidating war dances, the roar of gunfire shattered the early morning peace. The day began in furious battle, with Zulus yelling, hissing, smashing askars against their shields, thunderously stamping their ground with their feet, charging along at full speed. The two little cannon cut swathes through the Zulu ranks, and deadly aim of the Boer commandos took their toll. As the mass of Zulus tried to scale the donga and assail the rear of the lager, Cyril Sears led his men out to cut them down. At this point, the Zulus retreated out of range to about 500 meters. Pretorius sent out his brother and an interpreter to taunt the Zulus. "What are you doing, men of Dingaan? We have come here to fight men, not women and children. Why don't you attack?" And this led to the longest of the attacks. Leaping up to the attack, drumming their shields, yelling and hissing, whistling, the black waves swept down on the wagons, and this was the longest of the two-hour battle full of charges. Muzzles were becoming so dangerously hot, wagons were bristling with assegais, but the strategic position of the Lager was frustrating the assaults of the Zulu. The closer they got to the wagons, the more they were funneled and compressed by the river and the Donga, and the more they were tripping into one another and stumbling over their earlier casualties. Their losses were enormous. Yet they weren't achieving anything. Never in the experience of their warrior nation had anything like this happened to them before. At this point, Andres Pretorius sensed a change in the tempo of the battle, and he ordered a charge from the log, and he had the two cannon dragged out and fired from the front, and then he led a charge into the middle of the Zulu impi. And for the first time in the history of the Zulu, the impi broke and fled, and the cohesion on which the Zulu impi was based was shattered, and the Zulus began to flee across the Nakoma River, many drowning in the process. Fear came upon them. As Pretorius fired at one Zulu, his horse reared and threw him off. In fact, in the excitement, he had grabbed someone else's horse. It wasn't the horse that was used to him. A Zulu lunged at him. Pretorius, lying on the ground, he managed to ward off the assegai with his rifle. When the Zulu struck again, Pretorius was thrust through his left hand. He pinned the Zulu to the ground, grappled hand to hand until the warrior was stabbed with his own assegai. And they pursued the enemy. On the other side, Sarolius led a commando charge that put to flight the other section of the Zulu army. The mounted Boers now pursued the fleeing Zulu, shooting at them as long as their bullets lasted, firing pebbles when the bullets were exhausted. Over 3,000 Zulu dead were counted around the Lager, yet not one footrick had been killed, although several were wounded. As the sun set, the exhausted commando members returned for a service of thanksgiving and for the first meal of the day. They hadn't even had coffee yet. Then they had to clean the muskets, cast bullets for the final push to track down Dingaan at Umbundipuru. By the 20th of December, the Zulu capital was sighted. It was ablaze from one end to the other. Dingaan had fled and set fire to his own capital. And when the grisly remains of Petra Thief and his 100 followers was discovered on Kwa Matawani, the hill of execution, they saw the legs and arms tied with thongs, impaling sticks still visible. Next to the remains of Petra Thief lay his water bottle, his leather satchel, which still contained Dingaan's signed and witnessed agreement to cede and tell to the trekkers. On Christmas Day, the remains of the victims were gathered and buried in a communal grave at the foot of the kopje. The Zulu kingdom now fell into civil war, and Dingaan was overthrown by his half-brother Mapundi. Mapundi had somehow escaped by feigning being simple, and here you can see Dingaan getting what he had sown, reap what you sow. He got stabbed in the back in this occasion by the Swazis, and Mapundi was installed as the new king. And he was a friend and an ally of the trekkers. It's remarkable that despite the treachery that the Boers had endured at the hands of the Zulu and the massacres of so many unsuspecting women and children on the banks of the Bloemfontein River, no atrocities were committed by the Boers in retaliation. Instead, the biblical injunction to love the enemies was fulfilled by the vigorous missionary work which was established by the Reformed Church in Zululand, establishing schools and hospitals and churches and orphanages, schools for the deaf, even within sight of where Petra Thief and his followers were so brutally murdered. In a century and a half since that original day of the covenant, many millions of Zulus have come to Christ. Zululand has been blessed by revival. In a real sense, it all began with a covenant proposed by Saul Siliers and enthusiastically adopted by the then commander. There's just one great mission station that's been blessed over there across the Bantu mission, which has seen hundreds of thousands of Zulus come through their ranks and their conferences and youth conferences. And I've had many an opportunity to minister there and see God's hand upon the Zulu, who used to be our enemies. Just as the descendants of the Vikings can look back to their one-time enemy, King Alfred the Great, as their spiritual father, who brought the first Vikings to Christ after defeating them in battle, so the Zulus and the Afrikaner and the English, with whom they were once locked in deadly battle, are now united in Christ and good allies. With the defeat of Dingon, later Keshwaya, the power of the witch doctors was also broken in the spiritual liberation of the Zulu people. Interesting, when Keshwaya was captured, the British officer responsible at that time orders men to present arms to the heathen king who had devastated the people at East Moana. I mean, what an amazing thing to present arms and salute the king that had just fought and led into captivity. When you go to Blood River, you can see one of the most amazing monuments and recreations anywhere in the world for a battle site. And right in the center is the Vow, and that cairn was built there in 1866, 28 years after battle. There was a cairn set up by people who fought in the battle, and one of their guests was Prince Keshwaya, who wasn't yet king. And the Zulus and the Boers gathered there, and there were some English present too, and had a day of Thanksgiving on the 16th of December, 1866. And later, this great monument was built around. Keshwayo, interestingly, when he was captured and he was led into captivity, he ended up, and he is the victor of the Battle of Isilwan, of course. Keshwayo was imprisoned at the castle for a time. And the commandant of the castle at that time, that Keshwayo was locked up there, was none other than General Charles Gordon, the famous Chinese Gordon, they called him, because of his victories in China. You might have seen the film Khartoum, Charlton Heston playing Gordon in that role. Well, Gordon was, before the Battle of Khartoum, he was the Commandant General in the Cape. And General Gordon was a strange character. He supported the Boers in the Anglo-Boer War and said that, in the First Anglo-Boer War, before the Battle of Majuba, he said, you know, we drew first blood, we shouldn't invade them, should leave them alone. The Boers are good, God-fearing people. And so the people in the Cape were outraged that their Commandant General was sympathetic to the Boers. And he's sympathetic to the Zulus too. In fact, he wouldn't lock up Keshwaya. He treated Keshwaya as an honoured guest at the castle, let him have full rounds and ordered his men to treat him honourably and to give him what he wanted. And so Keshwaya, instead of being imprisoned in the castle, was actually treated like an honoured guest there, because the Commandant and the Commandant's office was right there. I've been up those stairs, marched down orders to meet the Commandant when eyes in the military. And interestingly enough, shortly after that, the Cape Parliament organised to get rid of Gordon, because as Cecil Rhodes said, you can't do business with Cecil Rhodes, he's got no interest in money. It means he couldn't be bought at a price. So General Charles Gordon was basically kicked out of the British Army for being so friendly with the enemy. He ended up getting a year sabbatical, and off he went to Palestine. He wrote this book, Reflections of Palestine. He identified the place of Calvary, and he also identified not only Golgotha, but also the empty tomb, which today is observed. They used to call it Gordon's Calvary and Gordon's tomb. Of course, it's not. Just he's the archaeologist who discovered it. Same man who's Commandant General at the castle. You can go to the place today, the Gordon tomb, and see the site. As the Lord promised in Genesis 22:17, your seed will possess the gates of his enemy. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're blessed in order to be a blessing. And this is the Church of the Covenant built in Pietermaritzburg. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. In you all the families, the nation shall be blessed. And what I've just given is one chapter in the Sketches on South African History, which we've also translated in Afrikaans. Got some of those books at the back. So important that we know our history, that we teach the next generation our history, that we value our history, because history is a battlefield. It's absolutely vital that we remember the covenant made before. Therefore know that the Lord, your God, he is God, he is a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Any questions or comments on Day of the Covenants? Yes.
In the last text that you read there was, if you put another blessing, the text of the blessing and curse, wasn't that for Israel?
No.
Is that for us too?
Well, actually, it's a messianic prophecy, because Galatians 3 verse 16 says, and to Abraham and his seed,
not to seeds as to many, but to one seed, which is Christ. So the Abrahamic blessing is fulfilled in Christ. And so those who bless Christ are blessed, those who curse Christ are cursed, obviously, when that makes sense. But no, it's not something that you can apply to a political entity today who is, let's face it, atheistic, secular, and who persecutes Christians and who takes away Messianic Jews' citizenship. You can be a communist Jew and be a citizen of Israel. You can be an occultist, you can be an atheist, but you can't be a Jew who believes in Jesus, then you lose your citizenship. I do not believe that the Messianic prophecy is fulfilled in a secular state that persecutes Christians. And so I don't think it's at all valid for people to apply that Messianic blessing to the state in the Middle East right now, because they didn't come back in faith in Christ. They haven't even come back in faith in Yahweh. They legalized abortion, pornography, a whole lot of evils, and in fact they're killing their own babies through abortion. I don't think God's blessings could rest on that. Not if you read the Old Testament prophets. They condemned Israel every time for things like human sacrifice, interfaith, and so on. So that's a Messianic prophecy. Other comments? Observations? Well, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for the Day of the Covenant. We want to pray for our people. We want to pray, Lord, that you'd be our shield and our fortress and our strong deliverer. Thank you, Lord, for Zeeland. Thank you for Dalbarton. Thank you for those who've had the vision to plant and start and establish and develop this initiative for freedom and for self-determination. And we pray your blessings, your wisdom, your grace, your protection over all here and the different initiatives and projects, both farming and commercial, on every level. We pray that you would be an ever-present help in trouble. We thank you for wisdom and grace that you give. And we pray that this day, this enterprise, this project, this whole area of Zeeland may be blessed by you, not only for this, but for coming generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much, dear.
Thank you.
Dr. Hammond, thank you very much. I'm going to ask now, 1 year ago, this exact day last year, we raised our flag in Dalbarton for the first time. We're now going to go back to our flagpole, and we're once again going to raise the flag 1 year later.
Excellent.
Shall we go?
Yes.